Good evening. Saw several people up today at the rehab center where Franz was. Delgados were up there, and Natalie was up there, Gerald was up there. Of course, Lorraine and Franz were there. And Franz was, I got to his room, and he wasn't in his bed. That's a good thing. So I went, and he was in the room, and he's talking with folks. He's sitting up. He's not hooked up to anything, and so that's good. He's still got a long way to go. Thanks for all your prayers for him. I'd also like to get you to pray for a friend of mine over the next few days. Bob Funt is a gentleman that Lori and I study with on Wednesday mornings. Bob is 90 years old. He's a fine fella. Have studied with him for some time now. He was baptized maybe about a year ago. We've tried to continue to study with him, and we do. One of his challenges is that he has some memory loss. So sometimes I'll say, "You remember what we talked about last week?" And he'll say, "No." And then he's very upfront about it. You know, his doctors, you know, he's been designated that. He's so sharp, really sharp, but he just will go over something, and then a few weeks later, we'll have to go over it again. Maybe a few weeks later, go over it again. But he asked for prayers, asked me this past week to be praying for him, and so I'd like you to also. He may be accepted to a national program where they're going to study a treatment to help with dementia and Alzheimer's. He doesn't have an advanced form of that yet, but he does have this early stage memory loss. There's 300 people in the country that are going to be in this program, and there's going to be 150 on a, basically, I guess, a placebo patch, and 150 on the real thing. And within the next few days, he'll know, I think, whether or not he gets accepted. And he would really, really like to be accepted. For one thing, he would like to help other people. And also, if there's a benefit, he would like to get that. So his two requests are that he be accepted as one of the 300 people. And secondly, that he get to be one of the 150 that have the actual thing that is study, some previous work has shown that looks to be helpful. And that might be helpful in as well in our Bible studies. So his name is Bob Funt. If you would say a prayer for him, I appreciate that. Please open your Bible to the Gospel of John. We're going to look at one thing at the end of John 16 and then start into John 17. This is, we've been covering here the end of Jesus' life here on earth before the crucifixion, resurrection, is the point that we're at, the night before he's betrayed. We've been studying this on the Sunday morning class, but as mentioned, between snow cancellations and some questions have come up, we need to get in at least one session here tonight, but it'll be good for all of us to look at these things. The first thing I want you to look at is at the end of John chapter 16, they have said that they believe. Verse 31, Jesus answered and said, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour comes, yea, is come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone." So, Thursday night, the next day is the crucifixion. Judas is already gone. He's been talking with at length with his apostles. He's been saying over and over, "I'm going to go away. I'm not going to leave you alone. The comforter, the helper will come, the Spirit. But it will not come unless I go away, and I will send it to you." And for a lot of the conversation, they haven't understood exactly what's going on. Of course, there's still things they don't understand. But now he's repeating something that he'd repeated earlier in the conversation at the end of 13. When he said, "You're going to deny," he said specifically to Peter, "You know, you're going to deny me three times." Of course, Peter had said, "If everybody else denies you, I won't." And of course, Peter will. But he says, "You're going to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." I want to touch on a question that you may or may not have heard discussed before, or maybe you've discussed it before. And there's a principle here that I would like to remind us of, and that is to stick with what the text says. We can get into a lot of religious arguments when we go beyond what the text says. I'll use a really, really simple illustration. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Suppose Jim has thought about it, and he thinks he's figured out what it was. I've thought about it. I think I know what it was. Mike's thought about it. He thinks he knows what it was. And so I said, well, you know what his thorn in the flesh was. It was this. And Jim says, well, no, it's not that. It's this. And Mike says, no, you're both wrong. It's this. And we can argue and argue and argue. Does the text tell us what his thorn in the flesh was? But what can we agree on? He had a thorn in the flesh. When we'll agree to stick with what the text says, it prevents a lot of foolish argument. Now, you might think about some things. You might speculate and think, this might have been what goings on, and it's okay to think about that some as long as you realize, what is that? That's what might have happened, but don't assume it's what happened when it's not what the text says. Here's the question that some of you might have heard before. Did Jesus die spiritually? Now, everybody knows that Jesus died physically. Did Jesus die spiritually? Was he separated from the Father? Just think about that for a moment. People get in arguments about this sometimes. And there are some people that feel that part of the atonement was that not only did Jesus die physically, but he died spiritually. And other people say that he wasn't, etc. And so we'll put another question here. Did God forsake Jesus? Well, what does Jesus say while he's on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And, of course, that's quoting from the psalm. Now, it is the first line of the psalm, among other things, it calls to mind, for those that know that song, oh, there's that song, although some of them thought he was calling for Elijah. But I think there is a sense in which he is forsaken by God, but does that mean that he is spiritually dead? So here's a verse that I think helps us on this. Let's read it one more time. This is the night before he dies, and he says to the apostles, you're going to leave me alone, and then look at the next words. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus didn't say, you're going to leave me alone, and the Father is going to leave me alone. He said, you're going to leave me alone, yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. But then he also says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here's what I would suggest. There are ways in which Jesus was alone, and there are ways in which he wasn't. Was Jesus alone in the sense that God has no relationship to him, disapproves of him? He's spiritually dead and condemned, and God is not pleased with him. I don't believe that for a minute. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus is doing what God wants him to do. And while he's dying for our sins, he's not guilty of our sins. He is pleasing to his Father. Is God angry at the sin that's being punished there? Yes. And there is something that's going to happen there in the 3 hours, right? What's going to happen? It's going to be a darkness. And does that not suggest to us something of the somberness of what's going on there? Sometimes we'll sing a song that says, God turned his face away. And that might be a poetic way of thinking about what's being described here. There's the darkness. There are the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I would say Jesus alone in this sense. Does the Father get nailed to the cross? No. Does the Holy Spirit get nailed to the cross? No. The angels that ministered to him back in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, did they get nailed to the cross? No. Who alone has to get nailed to that cross and take our sins upon him? Just Jesus. Just Jesus. So in those senses, he is alone. In those senses, it's left to him and nobody else to bear our sins upon the tree. There's just one on that tree. But that doesn't mean that God is displeased with him. That doesn't mean he's not God's son, because just hours before he had said these words, "You're going to leave. And yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me." And so if we'll just stick with what the text says, let's accept each of those statements. In the text, he said, "But I'm not alone. The Father is with me." And so there is a sense in which the Father is with him. And he will say the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there is a sense in a realm in which he's the one left there to die. Accept that for what it is. With a lot of biblical passages, that's a helpful principle. We were talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, and one of the things we mentioned was the indwelling the Holy Spirit, and I forgot a favorite quote of mine, Carl Dieselkamp, who I really appreciate the whole Dieselkamp family, but years ago I was with Carl over at a meeting in Wisconsin. I was having a conversation with him, and he was telling about when somebody was challenging him on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Well, how does the Holy Spirit indwell in you?" And Carl told him, "I don't even know how my own spirit dwells in me." And I thought that was a pretty good answer. You know, we don't have to understand everything about every text, but if we can agree, this is what the text says. And that makes a realm for unity, which is a theme Jesus is about to pray about. All right, so now let's look at the prayer. "These things spake Jesus." So just to set the setting, after this prayer, look at 18:1. "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden." So they're still in Jerusalem. Here is the Temple Mount. And if we'll let this be north, south, east, or west, east, excuse me. If here's the Temple Mount and there's the city, the brook Kidron is along here, down in the recession. Here's the Mount of Olives along with the Garden of Gethsemane. He's still over here. He's been talking to his apostles, telling them, "I'm going to go away. You're going to be sad. You're not going to see me. But then you're going to see me again. You're going to have joy. But I'm going away, I'm going to the Father, and you will be sent the Spirit." Now he prays. Let's begin with verse 1. "These things spake Jesus, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you has given him, he should give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, in him who you did send, even Jesus Christ. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do you remember Philippians 2? Remember how it described, "Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, count it not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being made in likeness of a man, being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself to death, yea, the death of the cross. Now he's saying, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. As we studied John, for those of you in the John class, hasn't that been a theme over and over in that book? I was sent by the Father. I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the Father's will. The works I do, the words I do, they're from the Father. I'm praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the spirit might be fulfilled. And of course, as he says this, Judas is already gone. That was back in chapter 13. Go what you do, do quickly. And off he went. We'll see him come back in chapter 18. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Think about that idea. In the world, but not of the world. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, where the church at Corinth had some terrible things going on, including just accepting the fact that this man was living in fornication. And Paul said, I wrote into you in my letter not to keep company with a man that's named a brother, that's being a fornicator or covetous or an extortioner, etc. He said, I wasn't at all talking about people of the world. He said, if you couldn't associate with people of the world, if they were those things, you'd have to leave the world. You know, a lot of you are going to work in the morning. If you decided you're not going into that place of work, unless everybody in there has straightened up, nobody's a liar, nobody's a fornicator, nobody got drunk this past weekend, you got a problem. But they haven't joined in the commitment to deny self and follow Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, if a brother is doing this, don't associate with him. I'm not talking about in the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. We're in this world. But he says we're not to be of the world. You remember how the book of Hebrews puts it? Strangers and pilgrims. Aliens. So let's be in this world. But be careful. Because the forces in this world will constantly be pulling at us to get us to become of this world. And once we become of this world, we start looking like the world, smelling like the world, acting like the world. And you know what? You're not a light to the world when you're the same shade is the world. We're to be a light, and we're to be different. And that means some people are going to hate us. Accept that. There are people, and they're getting more vocal, and really, I do. It's sad sometimes when you think about how much things have changed in this country. But in a sense, we were spoiled before. Because when Paul went to a city, he didn't go in there in despair and say, they don't read the Bible in school. of course they didn't. Everybody doesn't pray in the name of Jesus before they eat at McDonald's. Of course they didn't. Paul would go into a pagan city full of a bunch of unbelievers. And that's what he had to deal with. And then he'd go into a synagogue with a bunch of Jewish, but unbelievers. They don't believe in Christ yet. He's dealing with unbelievers all the time. It was a very pagan world. It was a corrupt world. And Christians were hated because they were different. Tacitus, when he talks about why Christians were chosen by Nero for the scapegoat when Rome burned and people blamed Nero, Tacitus, the Roman historian and senator, said to escape the blame, he put the blame on a class called the Christians who were hated for their antisocial ways. They didn't go along with what everybody else is going along with. And you see that coming up more and more in our culture now, don't you? There's a lot of people who really hate people that won't go along with what everybody else is going along with. But that needs to be who we are. We're not called to be the camouflage of the world. We're called to be the light in a dark world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for thy sake, I consecrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And now he's going to pray for us. Listen to the next words where Jesus prays for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I want to look for a few minutes at that description right there. He's prayed for the apostles, and the night before he dies, he prays for us and others. He said, I'm not just praying for them, I'm praying for the people who will believe on me through their word. And what is it that he wants? Look at it again. I pray that they'll be one. Think about how important this is. I pray that they will be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And then there's two goals or conditions or points to this, that they may be in us so that the world may believe. Let's start at the end and we'll work back. When Christians are fighting with each other, disagreeing with each other, arguing with each other, and they're all saying different things, does that help unbelievers? How many times have you heard unbelievers say, well, the Bible, you can make it say anything you want to. Everybody's saying different things. Raise your hand if you've ever heard somebody say something along that line. He's saying, I pray that they'll be one so that the world will believe. When believers are just arguing and fighting and not finding unity and stuff, that offers a picture of confusion to the world out there. And says, I pray they'll be one. What was the other purpose? So that they'll be in us. The Father isn't over there going that way and Jesus over there going that way. The Father and the Son are together. So let's illustrate it like this. I'll go back to Mike and Jim. If Mike and Jim say they're going to go for a walk after services, I say, hey, you guys going for a walk? They say, hey, we're going for a walk. I said, I think I'll walk with you. If they're walking together, if I'm walking with Jim, who am I also walking with? Mike. If I'm walking with Mike, who am I also walking with? Jim, because they're together. If we're going one way when the Lord's going the other way, we're not walking with him. Back in the book of Amos, it says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? You know, if we say, let's go for a walk. Yeah, let's do. Mike goes this way, Jim goes that way, and I went that way. We all went for walks, but we didn't walk together. If two walk together, they can't walk together unless they be agreed. Now, let's think about this and think about kind of what the religious world is like a little bit. So, John 17, Jesus prayed that believers would be one. Ephesians 4, Paul said, give diligence to strive after unity because there is one body, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, let there be no divisions among you, but all speak the same thing. For some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas. He said, don't do that. Now, if you just look at Adams County, how many different churches are there that all claim to believe in Christ? It ranges very, very, very widely, right? You've got, on the one hand, if you go to a Mormon church, they say that Jesus is the Christ, but they also say Joseph Smith was a prophet and that Jesus came to the New World. And when you find out a little bit more about it, they believe that God used to be a man and man gets to become God and a lot of other things. And they believe there's a whole bunch of gods. And the Mormon elder knocking on your door is planning and hoping someday to be God, along with a lot of other things. If you go to the Kingdom Hall, they believe Jesus' body never rose from the dead. If you go somewhere else, you're told that once you're saved, you're always saved and you don't have to obey. If you go somewhere else, you're told that baptism is sprinkling a baby. If you go somewhere else, we talked about this morning, one of the churches in town where it was in the obituary column recently, the right Reverend so-and-so passed away, and his husband is the rector of Prince of Peace down here in town, and it wasn't a misprint. There's all sorts of things going on in different places, all claiming to be, we believe in Christ. So my question is, how should we look at this? What do you do? Is this what Jesus wanted? All right, here's three approaches. One, this is kind of popular, and that's to have kind of a false unity. And it goes like this. So here's a church, and it says Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. Here's a church that says you got to call the priest Father, and your holy father is the Pope. Here's a church that says once you're saved, you're always saved. Here's a church that says worship on Sunday is the mark of the beast. You should be worshiping on Saturday instead. Here's a church that said you should speak in tongues. Here's one that says you shouldn't, and on and on and on. Here's all these different churches. Of course, churches aren't buildings, but we'll just use that for an image here. And so the false unity says this. Well, look at this. We're all one, though, because we all believe in Jesus. So see, we are all one because we all believe in Jesus. Was that what Jesus meant? That is not what he meant, because who was he talking about when he said, I hope that they will be one? The ones that believe in Jesus. If all he meant was, I hope that they'll believe in me, then he'd be saying, Father, I pray that those that believe in me will believe in me. He's talking about something beyond just belief. Look at it again. Look at the verse. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. See, that's a separate thing, isn't it? The subset that he's discussing already is people that believe. Now, what he's praying is that people will believe, will be one. Pointing at a bunch of people that don't agree at all, and they're all over the place, and saying, well, they believe that's the oneness. That's not the oneness. What this is like having a math class. And the teacher says, what is 4 times 4? And the kids start giving answers. And one says 6, one says 11, one says 17, one says 36, one says 14. And the teacher says, oh, that's very good. Everybody found your own expression of what 4 times 4 means to you. That's wonderful. And you should all respect everybody else's feelings about 4 times 4. Nobody's wrong. Now, if you send your kid to math class, and that's your teacher, and you're rating that teacher on being tender-hearted and kind to children, you might give her points, okay? How would you give her points on teaching math? Yeah, yeah. But you made them all feel good. Yeah, you made them all feel good. But you didn't teach them math. Do you want them to grow up and be engineers and design a bridge you're going to cross? No, you do not. So if she's going to teach math, she needs to do what? Teach math. All right, so that doesn't work. So then, here's another solution. This is the self-standard solution, or in some cases, the cultic solution. The self-standard solution looks at this and says, oh, that's bad. Look at all that disunity. That is really bad. You know what's the solution there? If all you people would just listen to us, this would all straighten right out. We're right. And so, you know, kind of like in Romans 2. I thank you that I have the truth and I know it all. And if everybody will come and do what I say, then we'll have unity. And have you ever talked to a Roman Catholic who made this argument? Look what happened when people started reading the Bible. You know, when we kept the Bible in Latin and nobody could read it, where was everybody, or at least in North Europe, in the Catholic Church? Then people start reading the Bible and not listening to the Pope, and look what happened. And so what's the solution? Come back here. Mormons used to give an illustration. They'll say, people with a Bible are like a board with one nail in it. You can spin it around any direction. But if you swing it around here, put another nail in it, that's the Book of Mormon. Now it's set. So here's all this hopeless confusion, but if everybody would just come listen to the Book of Mormon, then we would have unity. Well, not really, because there's also other Mormon groups like the Independent Reorganized Mormons down in Independence, etc. But you can see how that mentality works. Jehovah's Witnesses. When they come to your door, they've got a lot of literature. And I've got some of their old literature from the early years. I've got a copy of this, but I don't have it. It's a copy. It's not the original book. But in Studies in Scriptures, one of the early leaders of the Mormon of the Jehovah's Witnesses said this. We have found that if people stop reading Studies in Scripture and only read their Bible, they'll go into darkness. But if they will read Studies in Scripture, even if they don't read the Bible, they'll be in the light. Well, you can see how they're defining light. You know, and they're all controlled from the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York. And I've seen some brethren sometimes who I think have a bit of this attitude as well. Sinners that have come to Christ for salvation are not the solution. They're not the Savior. They're not the Redeemer. They're not the standard. Jesus is Lord, and we need to come to Him. It's not our job to get people to follow us. It's our job to point people to Jesus and for us to be pointed to Jesus. And if we're having a conversation with somebody who believes something differently and they point out what the Word says and it's not what we're doing, who needs to change? So this comes to the third one, and this is where we'll wrap up. Third one is to let the Word be the authority. Jesus said in Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Jesus said in John chapter 12, "The word that I spoke," verse 48, "that's what will judge them in the last day. My opinion is not what's going to judge people. Your opinion is not what's going to judge people. The Pope's opinion, that's not what's going to judge people." Jesus said, "My word is what's going to judge them." John 8:31, Jesus said, and you know this verse, "If you remain in my word, then you'll truly be my disciples." John 10:27, what did Jesus say? Matthew 1:21, "Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Who's his people? John 20:27, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." So that's what we need to do. That's what other people need to do. So people that believe in Jesus, no matter what they've been taught in the past, if we will all go back to the Word, that's the solution. And you know what? You may get back to the Word there, and you might have one person think, "Why? In my mind, I think this means this." Well, how about let's stick with what the Word says? You know, here's what it says. Can we agree on that? We were in a Bible discussion recently. It was kind of tough, and I said, "Okay, let's just focus on what the text says. Here's what the text says. Do you agree with that?" Yes. You know, go back to the Word. Let that be the standard for unity. We're not the standard. Somebody else isn't the standard. Let the Lord's word be the standard. Now, which of these is easiest? How hard is this to just say everything's okay when it's a mess? As like if you need a cow, if you need a milk cow and you don't have a milk cow, but you got a dog and you paint cow on the side of the dog, you can say you got a cow, but you don't have a cow. You can say that's unity, but that's not unity. That's easy to do. This is a little bit harder, but it's wasted effort because the effort that's there is all in the wrong direction. This requires what? It requires humility. It requires seeking. It requires surrendering ideas and listening to what the Lord said. And isn't that what we need to do? And that's what Jesus prayed. He prayed that they would all, he said, "I pray for those that believe that they will be one so that they can be in us." The Father is not a Roman Catholic and Jesus a Jehovah's Witness. That's not what's going on. We need to be in the Word of the Lord and that they may believe. All right, we'll stop there. Thank you very much for your attention. And if you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord, won't you do so as we stand and sing?